Before we read the scriptures, if I can just give a little advertisement, I would encourage you, if at all possible, to come this evening as we consider, again, the most central doctrine of the Christian faith, which is justification by faith. And we began to look at that last Sunday night, and I wish the whole church were here because it is such a central truth, and even though in one sense we know it, in another sense we need to be continually reminded of the centrality of that truth. So I would encourage you, if at all possible, to be here this evening as we look at that central doctrine. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21 as we continue to consider the Passion Week of Christ, the week of His death, which is all the way from chapter 21 through chapter 27. So let me read, starting in verse 33 through verse 46 of chapter 21. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent the slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat the one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Let's pray. Father, we would humble ourselves before you this morning by humbling ourselves before the Word of God. Because to humble ourselves before the Word of God is to humble ourselves before God. Lord, we thank you that you have given us an inspired, written Word. We thank you that we don't have to wonder who you are or what you are like or how it is that we can know you. We thank you that you have revealed to us all these things infallibly through the written word. Lord, we confess that our flesh often rebels against the truth of the word, and we also confess that oftentimes we do not comprehend your truth. We are by nature rebellious, we are by nature ignorant, and we are by nature proud. And we ask, Lord, that you would cleanse us of these things and enable us to hear your word. Open our hearts so that we may not only understand this book, but that we may delight in it, and that we may submit to it, and that we may receive it with meekness. For it is through the Word of God that we come to know salvation. It's through the Word of God that we're saved, as James says. Lord, we thank you for giving it to us. We ask that you would work in our hearts through it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, this account takes place during the Passion Week. It is the second day after the triumphal entry. Jesus has literally taken over the temple. He has cleansed the temple, he's taken over the temple, and he's spending each day, the whole day, teaching. And apparently, according to Matthew as well, doing miracles. And he is here telling a parable. It's a second of three parables that he told in response to the Jewish leaders who came and questioned on basis of what authority is he doing these things. They came to him as a group, the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They came to him and said, "What are you doing? On what authority are you doing this? You took over the temple, you're teaching, he literally took over the whole place at the time of Passover. He said, "What authority do these things?" And Jesus responded by asking them, or telling them, he said, "I will answer that question if you answer me a question. Was the baptism of John, was it from heaven? Was it of men, or was it from heaven?" And they refused to answer that question on the grounds that they could not win with either answer. So they said they don't know. And what Jesus was telling them was that his authority was from heaven, and it was proved by the ministry of John the Baptist. And indeed, the first testimony of the truth of Christ's ministry was the ministry of John the Baptist, whom all considered to be a prophet, and who did in fact point out that this is the Messiah. He was the forerunner. And he pointed to Jesus and said, "This is him." And his ministry was a demonstration of the fact that Jesus himself was from heaven, and he was who he said he was, the Son of God. And so he told three parables immediately following this, showing that not only was his authority from heaven, but that they, as the leaders of Israel, were actually in rebellion to God because they rejected him. He tells the parable of the two sons, which he looked at a couple weeks ago, which basically pointed to the fact that they rejected the testimony of John the Baptist, and in doing that, they showed that they rebelled against their Father in heaven. Now he tells this parable, the parable of the landowners, which goes from verse 33 to verse 40, which really is an outline of the history of Israel. God planted Israel as a vineyard and gave them the law, gave them the covenants, gave them the promises, gave them everything, revealed himself to them, gave them the miracles and all these things that demonstrated his love for them, planted them, as it were, in the land of Canaan after he delivered them out of the land of Egypt. He did all this, and when God, as it were, required the fruits of repentance, the fruits of righteousness, i.e. he sent his prophets, the servants, time after time after time, and the Jews killed them. They stoned them. They sawed them in two. They rejected them. Finally, in the parable, the man sends his son to gather the fruit. And of course, that is a reference to himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, God sent his own son. And rather than submitting, rather than delivering up the fruit, they actually killed him. This is the parable he tells, and he's pointing out again their rebellion in their rejection of him as the Son of God. And this parable especially points out the fact, which I think is extremely interesting, that they knew who he was. Because when the landowner sent his son, they weren't any, in the parable, there was no confusion about who he was. They said, "This is the son. This is the heir. Let's kill him." And basically what he was saying there, what Jesus, I think, was exposing was the fact that they did know. They knew who he was. They knew he was the Son of God. Not only through the demonstration of John the Baptist, but through the demonstration of his miracles, by the fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy that he, in fact, fulfilled, including his birth, including his ministry, his healing. There was never one ever who was healed of blindness that I know of in the Old Testament. And that was a demonstration that he was the Messiah. There were many things he did and said that proved that he was the Messiah. They knew this. They were not ignorant. It was open rebellion. And in fact, it was conspiring, as we saw in John 11. They did conspire for his death. They gathered together and said, "We must put this man to death." So he exposes all that. Now, we looked at this parable last week. But I want to observe the fact that verses 42 through verse 44, Jesus takes this parable and explains it. He applies it. And then in verses 45 to verse 46, we have the Jewish response to his explanation. And so we want to look at this today. We want to consider what Jesus says in particular in verses 42 through 44. And I don't know if we'll get through this. This is truly astounding. And I say this every time we come to the words of Jesus. When Jesus says things in the gospel, it's amazing how succinct he is and how he takes so many lines from the Old Testament and brings them together in just a few words. It's almost makes it very difficult for me as the teacher because I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to explain the ramifications and the profundity of what Jesus said in just a few words. It's amazing. It truly is amazing. And so we want to consider what Jesus said. Let me read again verses 42 through 44. This is what Jesus says immediately. Again, he gives the parable and he asks the question to those listening. He said, well, what will the landowner do with these vine dressers that rebelled against him? And everybody, you know, they all agree. It's obvious. You know, these are wicked men. He's going to destroy them. And then he's going to rent out the vineyard to others. Okay, that's an obvious answer. That was logical. These parables always were meant to be obvious pointers. They weren't ambiguous. This is what Jesus says then in response to their response. Verse 42, he says, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomsoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now I have to just say a few words that hopefully will help you maybe understand a little bit what is said. Because when you first read this and you read what Jesus said in verse 42, you're thinking, what does that have exactly to do with the vineyard? I just need to point out a couple of things. First of all, if you look at verse 43, verse 43 is what you would expect after verse 41. In fact, if you read verse 41 and read verse 43 directly after, you'd say that makes total sense. It really is an explanation. It's an answer of what the parable means. Now notice, now let me read verse 41 and then read verse 43 and I think you see what I mean. Verse 41, this is what they said in their response. They said to him, he will bring those wretches, meaning those vine dressers, to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Now, that really is the message of the parable. And what he says is this, the vineyard is like the kingdom of God. And you're the vine dressers, that is the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. And he says, because you don't produce the fruits and you don't give righteousness and you don't follow me and obey me and love me and walk with me the way that I called you to and demanded, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to someone else. That's in essence what he says. Now that's a very logical conclusion to the parable. In other words, he explains it very forthrightly. But what's interesting is what he says before that and after that, he brings in this thing about a stone. Say, why did he bring up a stone? Well, let me just help clarify this. Let me be very plain. He's speaking of the same thing, only he changes the metaphor. In the parable, the metaphor of the kingdom is the vine or the vineyard. Okay, and those who are rebelling are the vine dressers, and the one rejected is the son who comes to collect the fruits. When he speaks of the stone that is rejected, he is changing the metaphor, a biblical metaphor, in regard to the kingdom. The kingdom is a building. The builders are the Jewish leaders. The stone that was rejected is again the Messiah. So in other words, it's the same truth with a different metaphor. Why he does this, I believe, is fundamentally this. He's showing them that their rejection of him as the Son of God is actually part of God's plan. That at the end of the day, their rejection of him is part of the sovereign plan of God, and it's also utterly futile on their part. God's going to do what God's going to do. And their rejection of him was actually necessary. That's what he's saying. Now let me outline this for you. And we'll go through this, and I don't know that we'll get through this today. And there's a reason for that. The reason is we have to look at Psalm 118, where this quotation comes from, and that might take a little time. So let me just outline this section. This section from verse 42 to verse 46, and we'll look at it this way. It's all about the rejection of the Son, the rejection of Christ by the Jews, by the Jewish people. We could say four things. In verse 42, we want to observe the necessity of this rejection. When I say the necessity of this rejection, I mean from the standpoint of God's plan. It was necessary that they reject Him. It was part of God's purpose. It was part of God's plan. In their rebellion, they were fulfilling the Word of God. By the way, that's true generally. All those who rebel against God and ultimately end up fulfilling the plan of God in their rebellion. But at any rate, the second thing we observe in the next verse, verse 43, is this. The consequences of their rejection. Even though it's according to God's plan, there are consequences. They reject Him in rebellion, and they will. The consequence is this, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them. Which is another way of saying, among other things, which it does include other things, but it's saying basically this, that you're not going to enter the kingdom. You're not going to enter salvation. That's basically what He's saying to them. The kingdom of God is taken from you and given to another. The third thing regarding this rejection of Christ is in verse 44. And here we see the futility of their rejection. In other words, all their rejection in the world isn't going to change the fact that this is God's plan, and that what they're going to find is that if they reject the Son and they reject God and they reject His plan, this only means that they themselves will be utterly destroyed. They will be crushed. And then in their response, in verses 45 and 46, we see the madness of their rejection. It's as if God says very plainly, this is what you're doing and this is the consequences. And what are they doing right immediately after that? They're saying, how can we trick Him? We got to get Him. We want to get our hands on Him so we can destroy Him. This is the madness of rejection. And it's seen throughout Scripture. It's seen throughout history. People who reject Christ are irrational. And they're mad. And it doesn't matter what you put before them, what truth you put before them, they will reject it. And that's what happens to these Jewish leaders, these religious men, these holy men, as it were, in that day. So let us, first of all, this morning, consider, in verse 42, the necessity of their rejection. The necessity of their rejection. And he does that. He shows that by quoting Scripture. Remember, when God says anything, it's authoritative. When God predicts something, it's not a possibility. It will take place. So that's why this quoting of the Scripture demonstrates the necessity of this happening. God said it would happen. Okay, so again, let me read verse 42 again. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now again, I emphasize the fact that we have the change of metaphor here. He's talking about builders who are building a building, i.e. the kingdom of God, builders who are building a building and actually reject this particular stone. And, you know, if you are a builder, you know, I know we don't build with stone so much anymore, but I worked for a builder when I was young for a few years in college, and, you know, sometimes the lumber would come and, you know, you would frame the house and there'd be a 2x6 that was completely warped. You'd throw that out. You'd say, they can't use this. It won't work. Okay? In essence, that's what this is. This is builders building, and they come across this stone. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. This doesn't pass our inspection. And in essence, that's what they're saying. What Jesus is saying here, that He's a stone that the builders have rejected. The builders of the kingdom, the one that God, that in God's providence are there overseeing, as it were, the kingdom of God, namely the leaders of the Jews. had rejected the very one that God had intended to be the stone, the very cornerstone. So that's kind of the metaphor. Now, let me just say a word about the use of rock as a metaphor or stone. In the Old and New Testament, it's a very important metaphor in relation to both God and the Messiah. Many passages that come to mind, let me just give you a couple. Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, He, meaning God, is a rock. He is the rock. Okay. Now, when it says that God is the rock, what it fundamentally means is this, that He's unchanging. He doesn't change. God is the same forever. That is, in character, in purpose, in plan. God doesn't change. He's like a rock. It also points out to the fact that He's immovable. You cannot resist God. You cannot move God. He's a rock. Okay? He is the rock. But it's also used in the Old Testament quite a bit in the Psalms in relation to the fact that He's our refuge. He is an unassailable refuge. Those who take refuge in God are like those who take refuge upon a high rock, a rock that can't be moved, that can't be eroded. And it's the idea that, again, when we submit to God and humble ourselves before the Lord and take refuge in His promises, we then are immovable because we're in God. And it's true. Look for just a moment, very famously, at Psalm 18. Psalm 18. This was the Psalm of David. And David is giving testimony to his great experience. And I'll just read the first two verses. He says, I love You, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. That's beautiful. Listen, when we humble ourselves before the Lord and humble ourselves before God and receive Him and trust in Him and obey Him, He is our rock and we cannot be moved for all eternity. We plant our feet upon the rock, as He says in Psalm 40. Now this metaphor is, again, as I say throughout, Isaiah 28:16 speaks of the Messiah as the rock, the one that God would lay in Zion that would be a foundation stone. And there are many places throughout the Old and New Testaments that speak about God or the Messiah as a rock. Now, having said that, let me consider what Jesus says here in verse 22 or 42 of Matthew 21. He says, Did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? You'll notice, if depending on the version you have, that most of verse 42 is all in caps. And that's because it's a quotation. It's a quotation from Psalm 118. And that's extremely significant. And I need to say a few words about Psalm 118 if you will understand the significance of what Jesus is saying. Now, it would be very easy for me, I suppose, to just pass over this briefly and just speak about Christ as the stone that was rejected. But you must understand it in light of Psalm 118. Now, first of all, let me just say that when he quotes Psalm 118, he says, Did you never read the Scriptures? And then quotes this verse. It would be a little bit like me or you quoting to a Bible scholar, Have you never read in the Scriptures, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? I.e. John 3:16. In other words, it was almost an insult. Anybody who was anybody in Israel at that time would have known this psalm very well, would have known these verses very well. He wasn't picking an obscure verse. In fact, this was a psalm. Psalm 118 was something that they, as a nation, sang at Passover. It was part of the great Hallel. Psalm 113 to 118 was the great Hallel, sometimes called the Egyptian Hallel. It was a song of praise that they sang every year at Passover as a nation. In fact, they were probably singing it at the time of the triumphal entry. That's one of those reasons that the quotations from the triumphal entry are coming from Psalm 118. They were singing Hosanna, which means save now. It comes right out of Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right out of Psalm 118. This is something that they were very familiar with. And it was something that they obviously had heard this verse. They knew this verse. So So Jesus is pointing to something that they knew quite well. Now, to understand the significance of why he uses this verse, this is extremely interesting because there's irony at several levels. So I have to take you back to Psalm 118. So turn with me to Psalm 118. Now, as I mentioned, it was sung at every Passover. It was also sung at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the significance, actually, of this psalm is that it was probably written for the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me see if I can rehearse. You remember a few years ago, or not a few years ago, it's not that long ago, but when we were in Matthew 17, and we talked about the Transfiguration, and Christ appeared in glory, and we saw in there all the references to this Feast of Tabernacles. It's astounding. And we looked at the Feast of Tabernacles. We took a week or two and looked at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I want to remind you a little bit of what I said then, because it's significant here. Remember, Israel had various feasts that were given to them. Most of them were given at the time of the Exodus, at the time of the giving of the law. And they're listed in Leviticus 23. The first feast of the year was Passover. And Passover, for the most part, was looking backward. Passover was remembering what God had done for them in delivering them out of Egypt and bringing them into the Promised Land. Okay? But the last feast of the year was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of the Tabernacles, although it also looked backward to some degree, was fundamentally looking forward. The Feast of Tabernacles was meant to be a picture or a feast that's really celebrating the coming kingdom. In other words, that time when they as a nation would be completely delivered by the Messiah and brought into a kingdom of righteousness and where they would actually be over, as it were, the whole world. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles was looking toward. And this psalm, Psalm 118, is fundamentally about that day. That day when they would enter into that kingdom. That day when they would be delivered from the nations and would be, in fact, enter the kingdom and they would be saved. That's what this psalm is looking toward. It is a psalm that is fundamentally about God's grace and God's love. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 and verse 29, the first and last verses of the psalm, kind of summarize it. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting." And now look down in verse 29. "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting." And in this psalm, he is speaking of the goodness of God in the salvation of His people. And it begins, and I'm actually going to read through this and point some things out. But I want you, let me read through it and I'll just point some things as we go through it. Verse 3, "Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting." Now, starting in verse 5, he speaks about, it's given from the perspective of someone who is delivered by God in some circumstance. Now, let me just say, as a rule, this is generally true, almost all agree, that this represents, as it were, an individual who is actually representing the nation. In other words, the deliverance that's spoken of is really ultimately the deliverance of the nation. Okay, so keep that in mind as you're reading. By the way, I just have to say this. This was the favorite scripture of all the Bible. This was the favorite scripture of Martin Luther, Psalm 118. And actually, as you read this, in light of his life, if you're familiar with his life, you can understand why. But at any rate, this is basically understood as a testimony of the nation of Israel. "From my distress I called upon the Lord." This is verse 5. "The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now, in verses 10 and following here, he speaks of being completely surrounded by the nations, which was, again, Israel's circumstance. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as fire, a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. By the way, that's an exact quote of Exodus 15:2, the song of deliverance after the Exodus. Verse 15, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord's exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. So he's speaking here of the fact that God, in His mercy and His love, delivered His people, set them in a sure place. And then in verse 19, he speaks of the fact that they're going to enter into His presence. Again, this is very similar to Exodus 15, actually. God says, I delivered you in order that you will come and worship me and praise me. And this is what he says in verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. And then here's the quote that Jesus uses, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. I just have to stop there and point out the fact that the way the Jews understood this is the cornerstone, or the stone that the builders rejected, was Israel. In other words, the nations of the world had rejected Israel. They were a rejected people. But God, in His providence, had chosen them to be the foundation. That is the foundation of His kingdom. The foundation of His marvelous work. Okay, this was God's plan, to take the rejected Jews and make them actually the centerpiece of His kingdom. That's how the Jews understood it. In all of my research, I could not find any place that would suggest that they understood this of the Messiah. That they understood this of even though Jesus applies it to Himself. That's how they understood it. Now let me go down through the rest of the passage. He says in verse 24, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That day, by the way, is the day of their ultimate salvation, the day when the kingdom comes, the day when the Messiah delivers them from the world and sets them up. That's the day that it's speaking of. When he says, this is the day that the Lord has made. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Now that's what they were singing at the triumphal entry. When they were singing Hosanna. Hosanna means save now. It's a direct quote from this. That was Hebrew. So, O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God and He gives us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. I just have to say a word about this verse. There's another way to translate this, which is reflected in some translations. It's not in the NASB. But if you'll look at the second half of verse 27, it says in the NASB, bind the festival sacrifices with cords to the horns of the altar. The translation of this verse centers around the word that's translated here, cords. It could actually be translated, and I'm inclined to believe that it should be, as branches. And in fact, it's the same word that's used in Leviticus 23 regarding the Feast of Tabernacles when they celebrated with palm branches. This is the same word. And the NIV, which, by the way, in the Old Testament often has very good translations, the NIV translates it this way, with the second half of the verse, with bows in hand, meaning branches, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Now, that is one of the reasons I say that this psalm was written for the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what they did in the Feast of Tabernacles. They took branches in their hands and praise the Lord. You can read about it in Leviticus 23:40. In other words, this is speaking of that day when they would worship the Lord in the kingdom. They would be lifted up as a nation and exalted. Verse 28, "You are my God, I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his everlasting, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Now, with that as a background, let me speak to what Jesus is saying in verse 42 of Matthew 21. When Jesus said, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner," you have to realize that the irony of this, because the Jews thought of that verse as referring to Israel. And by the way, in a sense it does, as I want to point out later. But Jesus takes this and applies it to himself as the Messiah. That he, the stone, the Son of God, the foundation of God's kingdom, would be rejected by the builders, meaning the Jewish leaders. And this rejection of the Messiah was absolutely necessary. In fact, and I want you to think about this, it's obvious, I suppose, but it was necessary for him to be rejected by the builders in order to be the foundation stone. Because what makes him the foundation of God's kingdom is his death and resurrection. And that would have never taken place if he had not been rejected. It was absolutely a necessary part of the plan for him to be rejected by the Jews in order that he would die and pay the penalty for the sins of his people in order that he might save them. And he would become the foundation stone of all salvation, not only for the Jewish people, but also for the Gentile people, which, by the way, both were prophesied in the Old Testament. But I want you to notice what Peter says in Acts 4. Turn with me just a moment to Acts 4. Now, remember, you have to understand, this isn't that long after the Passion Week. It's the same year, a few weeks later. Peter here is speaking to, in fact, the Jews and the Jewish leaders. And this is what he says in verse 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health." Speaking of a man he healed. And then notice what he says in verse 11. "He," meaning Christ, "is the stone which was rejected by you." Notice he identifies here, the builders. "You, the builders. But, which became the chief cornerstone." Say, what do you mean by that, Peter? Well, he says in verse 12, this is what he means. "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus is the cornerstone. That is, he is the foundation upon which the whole kingdom of God is built, because his death paid the penalty for the sins of his people. And it was absolutely necessary that he be rejected by the builders in order that he would be crucified, in order that he would pay for the sins of his people. And he now is the foundation. And this is what Jesus was speaking of when he said in Matthew 16:18, he said, upon this rock, referring to himself, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Right after that, he speaks about the fact that he must be rejected by the Jewish leaders and must die. Why? Because that's the way he becomes the rock. He had to be rejected in order that he might become the Savior of his people. Now, I want you to see the irony of this. Turn back with me to Psalm 118. This is great. I want you to see the irony of this. Now, remember, Psalm 118 is looking forward to the day when Israel would truly be saved. Still future, by the way. When they would enter the kingdom and their sins would be washed away and they as a people would truly love the Lord their God and that they would prosper in the land. That's what it's looking forward to. Now, I want you to notice the fact that the only way that will ever happen, and it will happen because God said it will happen when they will see their Messiah, the one whom they pierced, and they'll believe on him, Zechariah. Okay? Now, notice. This psalm could never possibly be fulfilled unless Jesus gave his life on the cross for them, which was necessary. In other words, their rejection of him was necessary in order for this psalm to ever take place. Now look at verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I will give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I ask you, who is the gate? Christ. The only way that any man can be righteous is through the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that God provided through His Son that would come through their rejection of Him so that He would become the foundation stone so that they could be saved. And the only gate that you can enter and praise God and worship God and know God and live with God is Jesus Christ Himself, the rejected stone. Verse 21, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. This will be Israel talking about Christ at the last day. And in essence, what Jesus is saying in such an irony, is he's saying, don't you understand? And they didn't, by the way. It's necessary for you to reject me in order that you someday, as a nation, will be saved. The very psalm you quote on this day, Psalm 118, cannot be fulfilled unless I'm rejected first. They were just singing to him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, something that would be fulfilled in the future at the coming of Christ. They were just saying that. And what Jesus is saying, quoting the verses just before that, but didn't you see? The stone must be rejected first. Now, I want you to see this. Matthew 23, the end of this day, the same day, you don't need to turn there, but the very same day he's saying to the Jewish leaders after he condemns them completely and says, the Lord is leaving you desolate and all the sins of your fathers are going to be upon you. And this is how he ends it. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, meaning the Jewish people, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118. He's straightening out their eschatology. They thought he was there to deliver them and bring in the kingdom right there. What they don't realize is the fact that even while they were singing Hosanna, save now, what he was doing was marching to the cross because of their rejection of him so that he would save them. So that in that day, way down in the future, which still hasn't happened yet, they will say, save now. And they will believe on the Messiah. And they will enter the kingdom. This is astounding. It was lost on them. They really didn't understand it. God has a way of revealing himself to the humble even while he hides himself from those who think they're wise. And that's exactly what he's doing here. They don't understand it. Now, it's easier for us to understand because we have the past. We look back and we see that Jesus was rejected. He died on the cross. He became the cornerstone. We see what happened to Israel. We see AD 70. We see all this now, but they didn't have that. They didn't understand. Jesus, in a brilliant way, points out the fact that this was all part of God's plan. Now, I have to say this. He says then, and again, this is still quoting Psalm 118. He says, this came about from the Lord. Or as Tyndale so famously translated, this is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. Which is another way of saying, okay, this was the plan from the beginning. God's plan was that His Messiah would be rejected by His people in order that He would become the foundation of all salvation, i.e. the kingdom of God. It would come about through His rejection. And the Old Testament has a lot to say about this. In fact, we could see that this was actually, by the way, as Stephen points out in Acts chapter 7, as they're stoning him, he points out the fact in his sermon that the Jewish rejection of Joseph, when they rejected his brother Joseph, that was a forerunner of what they would do with Christ. In other words, the Messiah would be rejected just as Joseph was. Moses was rejected by his people initially. Remember, they said to Moses, you know, who made you a judge over us? And he says, that's what you do with all that God sends along. And basically what he's saying is this. Stephen is saying that just like you, just like the Jewish, just like the brothers rejected Joseph, and just like Moses was rejected by the Jews, so you have rejected the Son. Basically what he's saying is it was prefigured from the beginning that the Messiah would be rejected. But then it's stated with utter clarity in Isaiah 53. And if you'll turn with me just a minute to Isaiah 53. You know these verses. They are profound. And I'm not going to exegete them closely, but I just want to read them. Verse 2, he says, speaking of the Messiah, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. There was nothing impressive from their perspective. There's nothing royal about Christ when he came the first time in his humiliation. Verse 3, he was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. And we, meaning the Jews, did not esteem him. And then it goes on to say he bore their griefs and sorrows and so forth. Listen, God's plan from the beginning was that the Messiah would be rejected by the Jews. In fact, I go so far as to say this. The fact that he was rejected by the Jews, it still is proof that he's the Messiah. It's one of the great evidences that he is, in fact, the Messiah. Look what he says down in verse 10. But the Lord was pleased, amazing statement, by the way, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, speaking there of the resurrection, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. You know what he's saying there? He's going to be the rock on which the whole kingdom is built. The whole pleasure of the Lord will prosper because of the fact that Jesus gave his life, because the Messiah will give his life. He will be rejected, he will be scourged, he will be beat, he will be killed, he will suffer for the sins of his people. And because of that, he will become the foundation of all salvation. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. That's justification by faith. It will be through him. It will be through this work of the Messiah on the cross, giving his life as an atonement, that the people of God will be justified. That is, will be made righteous. That is, Psalm 118, will enter the gates of righteousness. That will enter the gate of the Lord. That will serve the Lord and love the Lord and walk with the Lord. It's through the Messiah who gave his life for us, who died for our sins. And if you want to know what it means to be justified, you need to come this evening. What it means is this. We are declared righteous on the basis of the finished work of Christ. by the grace of God. Well, this was all the plan. He says also in Psalm 118, it was marvelous in our eyes. And it is. I want to say to all the people of God, God's plan is amazing. God's plan is incredible. The unbeliever cannot see it. These Jews could not see it. They were experts in the law. They could not see it. It is amazing how blind men can be. And Jesus said to his Father in Matthew 11, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you revealed these things to babes. You hid these things from the wise and prudent, but you revealed them unto babes. That is, those who humble themselves before him. God's plan is marvelous to those who humble themselves before him. And we are amazed at God's plan. It's perfect. Man has his plans, man has his thoughts and his ideas and his purposes, and God comes along and says, you don't understand. I will do what I will do. I will accomplish my will in spite of you, in spite of your rebellion. And in essence, this is what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 21 as he quotes this verse. Now next week, I want to look at the remainder of this. There's still some irony left to show you in relation to Psalm 118. But ultimately, we can simply say this morning as we close. There is no salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation stone. He is the stone that was rejected by man, rejected even by the Jews, in order to become the foundation for our salvation. There is salvation in no other. If you will be saved, if you will know God, if you will walk with God, if you will know Him, you must submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must receive Him as your Lord and as your Savior. You must obey Him and walk with Him and seek Him. There is salvation in no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the stone that the builders rejected. And by the way, as a footnote, if you will follow the Lord, you also will be despised and rejected by the world. We're promised that, John 15. Don't expect the world to come along and congratulate you on finding the Lord Jesus Christ. On the contrary, they'll think you a fool. But that's okay, because they thought him a fool. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We do thank you that your word is true. It's perfect. And though men reject you and reject your Messiah and reject your word, yet, Lord, it doesn't change the fact that everything you have said is true. And what you have said, not only in regard to what has already taken place, but in regard to that which you have said will take place. For the day is coming when you will judge the earth. The day is coming when you will pour out your wrath on mankind. The day is coming when you will judge every soul. And the only one that will be safe from judgment is indeed those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who find their refuge in the true and the living God, and in the promises that you have given and have procured for us through the death and the resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, truly that you would work in each heart this morning according to the need. And may you show us and teach us of your ways, and may we humble ourselves before you in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.